Our text this evening is John 21, verses 18 and 19. John 21, 18 and 19. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldst. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldst not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, Follow me. With God's help, our theme this evening is Peter's Way to Death. And we'll see that in three thoughts. First, prophesied by Christ. Verse 18. When thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldst not. Second, Peter's way to death, prepared by Christ. Prepared by Christ. Verse 19b. When he had spoken this, he saith unto him, Follow me. And thirdly, Peter's way to death, performed by Christ. 19a. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. Thus, Peter's way to death, prophesied by Christ, prepared by Christ, performed by Christ. In some ways, congregation, the text before us tonight is a summary of the life and the death of the Apostle Peter. It speaks about his path of life and his way to death. Peter had two names, Simon and Peter. Simon was the old name, the name he had before he met Christ, and Peter was the new name. The name he received from Christ. Thou art Simon, the son of Jonas, but thou shalt be known as Cephas, which is Peter, which means a stone or a rock. Now in the life of Peter, we see a strife between these two names. Between Simon, which means the same as all other men, depraved, belonging to the fallen race of Adam, and Peter, Cephas, the rock, built on the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a holy warfare, flesh versus spirit, that rages throughout Peter all his life. We follow it through his three-year public ministry with the Lord Jesus. You see it in the hall of Caiaphas, but also you see it later on in his life as well. And here you have a summary of that. When Peter was young, he girded himself. He went where he wanted to. He was impetuous. He tried to go his own way time and time and time again. But Jesus says, now that I've restored you, Peter, I've restored you personally. I had a private meeting with you. The Lord hath appeared to Simon. I forgave your sins personally. And I've just restored you to office in verses 15 through 17. Feed my lambs. Feed my sheep. Now, Peter, I tell you, for the rest of your life, I will rule over you. And I will govern you. And I will guide you in ways that you don't want to go, but I will make you willing. You see, that's the gist of this text. I, the risen Lord, who am going to ascend to my Father in heaven, will regulate your life. And I will rule over you as a risen Savior. And so Christ prophesies that the time will come when Peter will not deny him, but will make the greatest sacrifice any man can make. The sacrifice of martyrdom. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And so what Jesus does in one text, he reflects on Peter's past life, Also his life after grace, when he was still inclined too much to go his own way. And then he reflects on his future life, and he tells Peter, I'm going to more and more take hold of you and control you and lead you in my ways and form and fit you for the day of your death when you will glorify me. And you will glorify me in a wonderful way. So Peter, from now on, your life is going to be ruled by me in a way you haven't known before. But that rule will involve suffering and affliction and will end with violent death. But through it, you will glorify me. And so Christ speaks plainly of Peter's future. And he does not speak of the glory of an earthly kingdom, does he? Nor of ease and prosperity. But he's preparing Peter for suffering. And for a violent death. So Christ warns Peter again. Peter got so many warnings from Christ. But in this warning, there is so much love wrapped up and so much reassurance that the risen Christ will take charge. There's no conditions attached here. He doesn't say, Peter, if you be so-and-so, or if you do such-and-such, then you will glorify me in your death. No, this spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. There's no doubt about it. It will happen. And it will happen because Christ is risen from the dead. It's the risen Lord of glory. It is the royalty of God that is speaking. And where there is a word of a king, there is power. Now, when Jesus speaks of Peter's life and death, he speaks in symbolic terms of a traveler. He uses the emblem of a traveler in the Middle East. Listen to what he says. When thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldst. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and lead thee, carry thee whither thou wouldst not. What does all this mean about girding? Well, when someone in the Middle East desired to travel and was ready to actually begin his trip, obviously, boys and girls, there were no cars to hop into to take the trip, but instead, such a person would take the loins, the foot-catching loins of his robe, and lift them up and put them inside of his girdle, and which was like a belt. And the expression there was when you wanted to travel, you girded up your loins. You remember when Israel was going out of Egypt, God admonished Israel that she had to have her loins girt and her sandals on and her staff in hand. Why? Ready to travel. Now this has taken on spiritual meanings as well, hasn't it? Gird up the loins of your mind, says the apostle. Be ready to move forward in the truth of God. Well, Jesus says, using all this symbolism and using this image of traveling, he says, Peter, when you were young, you were always girding up your loins, you were making haste, you were going in directions that you wanted to go. When thou wast young, you were ready to travel. You girdest yourself, and you walkest whither you would. You travel at the pleasure of your own will. Now, there are some commentators that think when Jesus spoke of Peter being young here, Jesus meant before you were converted. And I suppose that's a possibility. Jesus did call Peter from his nets to be a fisher of men, and his whole life changed, and he had to follow Christ. But in the context of John 21, it's more probable that Christ, when he speaks of Peter's being young, is speaking of his time up to the recent weeks when he denied Jesus in the hall of Caiaphas. As if he said to Peter, before your sad fall, Peter, you thought you were strong. Even after you received grace, you were girding yourself and you were going in direction. You were a leader. And you were deciding which way things had to go. You were saying to me, Peter, Far be it from thee, Lord, that thou ever hast to suffer. You wanted to see salvation going in the way of an earthly kingdom. In your way. You girded up the loins of your mind and you went the way you wanted to go. And even though I've given your will a blow and you've changed in some degree, still, Peter, you were always strong in yourself. But now that you have fallen, now that you no longer have the attitude that you can do everything, and you must do everything, and you will do everything, now that you are humbled and broken, now that you are no longer boasting that you will follow me to prison and to death, now on the other side of the hall of Caiaphas, on the other side of that embarrassing and distressful denial of me, I will lead you as the risen Lord. And Peter, I will bend your will so that you will serve me and lose your will. Now, there's a great spiritual lesson in what Jesus is saying to Peter here, don't you think? Lessons for young converts and lessons for older converts. Young converts must still learn this lesson today. Young converts often have much zeal, which is wonderful, and they think they will serve the Lord with great consistency and fight for the Lord and never forsake the Lord. But they're prone, aren't they, young converts, to overestimate their zeal, to overestimate their strength and their ability to serve God in His glory and in His kingdom. And even after Christ reveals Himself to their soul through the Word, they are usually not immediately cured of this problem, this error. Like Peter. Christ had been revealed to Peter. Peter had said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus had said, "Flesh and blood does not reveal that to you, but my Father which is in heaven." And yet Peter, even though he said, "To whom else shall we go, Lord, but unto thee," he still was prone to go his own way. Still was not cured of his self-reliance. You see, salvation by works is so deeply rooted in our nature. Even after we become a child of God, it's still prone to pop up, to surface time and time and time again, even in the religious way. And repeatedly we have to learn, don't we? By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified before God. And God has His own way, doesn't He, of delivering us from our delusive ideas that somehow we can please God in one way or another with our religious works or our prayers or our tears. And He teaches us through our brokenness and through our failures and through our slippages that there's no good thing in our flesh. And so what God is constantly teaching His young converts is that their repentance needs to be repented of, that their experience has no merit, that their zeal cannot add anything to their salvation. Now we have no trouble believing that, of course, of Roman Catholics and of Pharisees and of other people who believe that there's merit, or of Arminians who believe there's merit in their faith, that faith somehow makes them worthy of God's salvation. But to believe that my works and my repentance has absolutely no merit, that all the best of my best, that my best righteousnesses are as filthy rags, that is something that often takes a long time to learn. You see, Peter knew that Christ was the way to God, but he had not yet fully learned that His love and His zeal and His faithfulness were filthy rags in God's sight. And he begins to learn that in Gethsemane, doesn't he? When he can't watch 1 hour. But he really learns it in the hall of Caiaphas. And God has His halls of Caiaphas for His people, where He breaks them down and humbles them, and they go out and weep bitterly. where they learn the identical lesson of Peter, that their whole heart is but a filth, but a wretched corruption, and they despair of their best deeds. But you see, there's a lesson here for older converts as well. Because sometimes older converts forget that when they were younger converts, they were this way too. They see the younger converts, they see their confidence and their zeal. And they say, how can it be? How can it be a true convert? And they forget when they were young in grace, they were just the same way. You see, we all need to be taught by Jesus, by a risen Jesus, how empty, how poor, how needy we are, how dependent we are on the exalted Savior's constant stream of grace from the right hand of the Father. We must be kept only by the power of God through faith unto salvation, Peter would later write. You see, post Hall of Caiaphas, Peter needs a living Savior. He understands now that he needs a Jesus who must do everything and who does do everything. And so from now on, everything will be different, you see. There'll be different flavor to things. Peter no longer is going to simply quickly gird himself and go the direction he wants to go. But Jesus is going to take charge. But that will cost Peter strife, won't it? Because his Simon nature is still there. And his Simon nature wants to gird himself and go where he wants to go, when he wants to go, where he wants to go, how he wants to go. But that Simon nature must be crucified. You know, there's a parallel here in natural life too, isn't there? It's remarkable how teenagers in the prime of life, young, full of energy, full of zeal, or young adults, how often they pick up and go quickly, spontaneously. And those of us who are getting a bit older just marvel at it. Change of plans. In a moment, suddenly, gone. They go where they want to go. When we get older, well, we're a little more subdued, a little more controlled, a little more planned. A little more humbled, perhaps, in some ways. But it's like that in grace, too. Jesus says that to Peter. You've got many lessons to learn yet, Peter. But I'm the risen Lord. I will teach you. And now, Peter, it's not your will that's going to prevail. But I'm going to form and mold you. Bring you along my way, Peter. My counsel shall stand. And I will do all my pleasure. You see, the risen Christ is Peter's answer for his transformation from an independent, zealous, undependable Simon into a lamb that will follow Christ unto the slaughter, unto martyrdom. It's Christ who will make of Peter the dumb lamb before the shearers, who openeth not his mouth, to follow his master into death, even the death of crucifixion. Well, that leads us, doesn't it, to our second thought, that this prophecy is prepared by Christ. It's not only something that Jesus prophesies about Peter, but Jesus prepares it. And that's why Jesus begins immediately in verse 19. After he speaks this way to Peter, he turns to him and he says, "Follow me. Follow me." It's the word of the risen King. Now, Peter had heard those words before, of course. When Jesus, you remember, boys and girls, when Jesus called Peter from his fishing boat, he called him with these words, didn't he? "Follow me." And then later, Peter said to Jesus, "I will follow thee to prison and to death." But what had Peter done with all those vows and promises? He slept in Gethsemane. He denied his master three times. He had a promise to follow, but he didn't follow. And now Peter is confronted with an even more difficult pathway. He's going to be led to death. He's going to die a martyr's death. How will he ever persevere to the end? Well, Jesus said, this is how you will do it, Peter. Follow me. That's the way. Well, that's the way Peter does persevere. Isn't that true? If you read through the book of Acts, Peter's future life, you notice a difference in Peter's character. For the most part, the self-reliance is gone. He's prepared by Christ for death through all the experiences in the book of Acts. All the ups and downs. He made mistakes in the book of Acts. But there's a different Peter in the book of Acts. One who increasingly learned how evil, how corrupt he was. One who learned more and more that he had to follow and not lead the Lord Jesus Christ. And dear child of God, isn't this half of our sanctification? Learning to follow rather than to lead the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's all kinds of things that Jesus could have said to Peter at this point. Notice he doesn't say to Peter, Peter, you will follow me and you will die, glorify me, if you do better and you don't deny me next time. If you don't sleep next time. If you're not so hasty, Peter, not so hot-tempered. No, he just says, follow me. That's all I require of you, Peter. Just don't run ahead of me anymore. Follow behind me. I'm the risen Lord. I will lead you in the right way. Finally, in his life, Peter begins to understand that the way to true and really successful Christian living is to stay close behind the Lord Jesus Christ. That is not to do great exploits himself, not to be out there pioneering his own way, cutting his own path, but having Christ be the breaker and Peter be the follower. You see, there are two important things that lie between Christ's first command to Peter, follow me, when he called him from his fishing nets, and the second, follow me, here in our text. The first important thing that lays in between is, of course, the Hall of Caiaphas. Peter's humiliation, which teaches him that in himself he's a halting, a sinful, a broken Peter. Teaches him, as he never learned before, without Jesus, I can do nothing. And so there's more receptivity to this teaching of Jesus. Follow me. There's a greater realization in Peter's repentant and broken heart that he cannot stand in himself, that the only way to go forward is to deny his Simon nature and to follow as Peter, the rock, the real rock of ages, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, his Simon nature is going to remain alive until his death, as it does in all of us. His Simon nature will continue resisting this way of suffering and of self-denial. His Simon nature will always want to run ahead of the Lord. In fact, you see it in the next verse already, don't you? But Jesus says, follow me. When he calls him, and he says, follow me when he's exalted. And the connection, you see, between verse 19a and 19b is this, that when Jesus says, follow me as the exalted Lord, he will mold Peter's life so that through a life of following, Peter will be prepared for a death that glorifies God through martyrdom, the supreme following. Those who live well usually die well. Those who learn to follow Christ through life learn to follow him through death. But this is precisely the warfare, the battle that rages in the lives and in the hearts of God's people. The battle against the triple-headed enemy, devil, the world, and our own flesh. And you see, in that battle, Jesus increasingly gets the victory, because what He does is He strips us as His disciples of all our own righteousness, empties us of our self-reliance, makes us poorer and poorer in ourselves, so that we may lean harder and harder upon Him. And so we learn not to gird ourselves and go where we want to go, but we learn gradually, slowly, too slowly, but increasingly, to ask, "Lord, what wilt Thou have me to do?" Halting Jacobs and broken Peters honor the Lord. But the second thing that lies between the first "follow me" and the second "follow me" is the death and the resurrection of Jesus Himself. How important that is, congregation. Jesus is alive. If Jesus wasn't resurrected from the dead and couldn't surveil and control and guide Peter, well, there would be no hope for Peter. He would go back to the hall of Caiaphas and do the same thing over again. Outside of Christ, we can indeed do nothing. You see, Peter shows that himself here, doesn't he? Jesus says, "Follow me." And can't you imagine, as he completes this whole experience here with Peter throughout John 21, bringing him on shore, having these silent moments with him that we saw last week, then restoring him to his apostolic leadership and in his office. Peter ought to be just incredibly humbled and broken at this total restoration. He then tells Peter what the rest of his life will be like in these solemn words, tells him what his death will be like, and then he concludes everything he has to say to Peter at that time with these words, "Follow me." These weren't words he shouted to Peter. These were words that were a natural, fit, loving conclusion. They were words that were spoken with quiet power, I think. "Follow me. Follow me, Peter. And all shall be well." And what does Peter do? Will you look with me just a moment at verse 20, please? Then Peter, verse 20, then Peter, turning about. That's the first problem. "Follow me." Then Peter, turning about. He's got no business turning about. This is a sacred moment. A full net, a full meal, a full restoration. A full promise of full glory. And the first thing this poor man does is he turns around and looks at another. It's astonishing. He turns about. But dear child of God, isn't it your shame, my shame, that even after the most sacred encounters with God, we turn about in just a moment? Sometimes we have communion with the Lord, say even at the Lord's Supper, and we're humbled and we're broken and we go to our cars, and before we get home, we've got a dreadful thought enter our mind. We turn about. We're so quick to depart from the right way. So quick to go back into the world, mentally, if not literally. But what does Jesus do? Well, look on in verse 20. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, and said, Peter says to him, verse 21, "Lord, and what shall this man do?" And Jesus says, "If I will that he tarry till I come," what is that to thee? "Follow thou me." This time it's stronger. Stronger because Peter is straying. You see, Peter isn't just showing a loving interest here in John. He's showing a foolish curiosity. He's already running ahead of the Lord Jesus, wondering what's going to happen to John. Is he going to suffer martyrdom? It's really a selfish question. Really what lays at the heart of it is Peter is saying, will I be the only one that has to suffer then die this violent death? What shall this man do? Peter is just commencing a post-restoration path. He's just taking the first step, and in the first step he stumbles already. His first effort to go the way Christ has prophesied is already a failure. But you see, that's just the reason why this resurrected Christ is the secret of Peter's life, the secret of his future, and the secret of his success. Follow thou me. It's a sharp rebuke this time. Bluntly, Jesus is saying, Peter, mind your own business. Leave all else to God. You follow me. But notice, it's not, get behind me, Satan. It's not a casting out to Peter. It's a loving, firm, patient rebuke. Now, how could the Lord tolerate this in Peter? Have you ever had some very serious moment with someone and you've been really trying to impress something on someone and the next moment they're laughing or they're going the other way and there's no impression and you're ready to get angry? Jesus isn't angry. How is it possible? How can he be so patient? Well, because he never wandered from his purpose. And he never stumbled. He always followed his Father's will. And he bore the sins of his Peter's waywardness and his people's waywardness and their stumblings even to the end, even to the cross. And so as a resurrected Lord of glory, he dips here into the merits that he has earned, and he washes away also this stumbling of Peter with his divine forgiveness. And as resurrected Lord, he guides him. He controls him. Follow thou me. Oh, the mercy of Christ. He stumbles even when he's behind Christ. But Christ lifts him back up again. And he does that 1,000 times, 10,000 times for you and me. You know that well if you're a child of God. We can never follow Jesus in the right way, as we ought. And yet it's a privilege to follow him, even though it be often with stumbling. And it is just this stumbling, bumbling following of the Lord Jesus that makes us cry out, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief, O wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from this body of death? Dear congregation, it's a privilege to stumble after Christ, not because of anything of value in our stumbling, but because he is the risen Lord, and those who follow him he will raise up and restore again and again and again. And as we learn these things, we learn through all our stumblings and all our restorations to be made more willing to go to places where our flesh doesn't want to go. We learn more and more through our stumblings and restorations to hand the keys of our life over into the hands of our Lord. It is this way that the risen Prince of Life teaches us, I will take you where you wouldst not, and we are made willing to say, Amen, Lord, if it's thy will. And we see Peter learning that time and time again in the book of Acts. In his future life, he wanted to be free, but was arrested for preaching. He wanted to escape the Sanhedrin, no doubt, but he was brought before it and imprisoned 2 times. He wanted to stay in Jerusalem. He didn't want to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, but the Lord comes and convinces him and persuades him. And he follows God's call to flee to Samaria. And there we meet him preaching to Samaritans, something Peter never would have wanted to do in his own natural flesh as Simon. Later on, we meet him in the house of Cornelius, the Roman centurion. You remember, he has a vision, boys and girls. The sheet is lowered with unclean animals. God told him he should not call common what he had cleansed. You see, Peter wanted to see the Jews as being superior, that the gospel wouldn't go to the Gentiles. So he resists, but against his will, he's made willing to follow. And what happens? Well, we meet him preaching to the Gentiles in Cornelius' house. Then he's imprisoned again, against his will. And the church, the New Testament church, prays him out of prison. And then we meet him in Acts 15, still trying to hang on to a few of the ceremonial rituals of the Jews, trying to cater to all sides and trying to hang on to something rather than the free, unfettered gospel. And God again has to break him down. In fact, in Galatians 2, Paul says he had to admonish him face to face. His weakness, his vacillating course in understanding the gospel. Well, we know that Paul was successful. And Peter was made willing to bow, to bring the gospel fully to the Gentiles without any conditions. He himself writes of Paul in 2 Peter 3:15, our beloved brother Paul. You see, he bowed under the admonition. He was made willing to follow the Lord. And then, little, of course, is mentioned, as you know, of the very last days of Peter's life. But we do know from 1 Corinthians 9, verse 5, that he traveled extensively with his wife and he ministered in various Roman provinces. He carried on a ministry to Jew and to Gentile. For the last 16 or 17 years of his life, he was preaching all around. It must be most useful. Well, all this while he faced much persecution from without and trouble from within. The latter years of his life, he writes two epistles, fascinating epistles. 1 Peter has as its major theme submission to God as a proper response from suffering from without. And 2 Peter has as its major theme the knowledge of truth as the proper response to error from within. Both epistles having as their theme the fulfillment of our text that Jesus Christ is preparing Peter for his glorious death. And finally, of course, Peter comes to die. And there especially, when he must die by crucifixion, he follows the Lord even unto death. When thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldst. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldst not. Now this culminates in Peter's death. You see that in verse 19. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. Obviously, it refers to the rest of Peter's life as well. But the focus here is that the rest of his life is preparing for this glorious, special death, the death of martyrdom, in which others would gird him and clothe him and lead him to his crucifixion. Now we know from solid tradition that this is indeed true. This is what happened. First Clement, a book written near the end of the first century, only a few years after John wrote the book of Revelation, reports that Peter and Paul, among many other disciples, were martyred. Chapter 5, verse 4 of 1 Clement. We read that also in Ignatius' letter to the Romans, in Ignatius, chapter 4, verse 3, it refers to the martyrdom of Peter. Also, the ascension of Isaiah, a book written early on, chapter 4, verse 2 and 3, a Jewish Christian work of the same period, refers to Peter's crucifixion. And then in the next century, Clement and Origen Both allude to Peter's presence in Rome, and Origen writes that he was crucified, head downwards. Other early writers pick up on that and give more detail. Apparently what happened is that Peter was brought to the place of crucifixion, and when the cross was about to be erected, he looked at his tormentors and he said, "I'm not worthy to die as my master died. Crucify me if you must, but then do it upside down." And so with head to the ground, they honored Simon Peter's request. "This spake Jesus, signifying by what death he should glorify God." God made a finished product of Peter. "Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you, to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith fail not." Well, the faith did not fail, and God sifted him indeed through Satan. And the net result was that in the end, when Peter came to die, all the straw was taken away by Christ, and the chaff was blown away, and only the wheat of God's grace remained. Peter died glorifying Jesus Christ. That became his life. He realized, though, until the end, that he was Simon Peter. He realized that even to the end. It's remarkable when he writes his second epistle in his old age, at least old in his lifetime. He didn't live, of course, to be real old like John, but near the end of his life, he writes 2 Peter, and he begins the epistle this way: "Simon Peter, a servant." A doulos in Greek means a willing slave, "and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." What a beautiful beginning. And what a confirmation of our text tonight. And how can Peter write this? How could he live this? Well, because of the resurrected Christ. You see, the resurrected Christ teaches us three things, congregation. Three things Peter had to learn. Augustine, the early famous church father, put it this way. He said, "When God converts us and sanctifies us, we will learn three things that Jesus says to us. Number one, come to me. Number two, learn of me. And number three, follow after me." That's what God does. It brings a sinner to Jesus. We become his disciple. We learn of him. But then we learn, most profoundly, to follow him. Have you learned these things? Are you learning in process of learning these things? Have you come to Jesus weary and heavy laden with your sin? Are you learning of him that he is meek and lowly, and in him alone there is rest for your soul? And are you following him? Denying yourself, taking up the cross, following him. You see, to follow Jesus means to be crucified to ourselves. And that's something we don't want by nature. Isn't that true? We want everything the way we want it. We want the church to be exactly the way we want it to be. We want our families to be exactly the way we want them to be. We want ourselves to have exactly what we want to have. And we complain and murmur and grumble when things aren't the way we want. And thank God they're not the way we want. For we would never learn to follow Jesus if God gave us everything the way we wanted it. To follow Jesus means to die to our own righteousness, which is what we don't want to do. It means to learn of Jesus rather than of ourselves, to die to our own wisdom, which is what we don't want to die to. And above all, it means to die to our own will, our natural Simon fleshly will, which is what we don't want. My dear friend, are you a stumbler after Christ? Or do you stumble after Satan? We're following one or the other. But there's a big difference between the masters. When we stumble after Satan and fall, Satan turns and gazes upon us, as it were. I speak, of course, figuratively. And he looks upon us in contempt, and he mocks us and refuses to help us up. He says, "Return as a dog to your vomit, and as a sow to her wallowing in the mire." But when we stumble as we follow Jesus, he turns and gazes upon us as he gazed upon Peter in the hall of Caiaphas. And he gives us fresh repentance and fresh restoration. And his strong hands raise us up as he says once more, "Follow thou me." That's what Proverbs 24:16 tells us in essence when it says, "For a just man falleth 7 times and riseth up again, but the wicked shall fall into mischief." See, when the wicked fall, they don't rise. Satan's not there to help them. But when the believer falls, Christ lifts him up again. Maybe you're a child of God and you complain, "I'm nothing but a stumbling disciple. I fall every day. He raises me up one day and I fall the next." Well, yes, indeed, that is cause for grief. But it's also cause for thanksgiving. Because in all your stumblings, he keeps raising you up again. Do seek to honor him more. Do seek to be more consistent. But do also remember that if you may one day enter heaven as a halting Jacob and as a stumbling Peter, you will have no more complaints. "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him, who is the health of my countenance and my God." Oh, congregation, one day it will be all sweetness for God's people in glory. No more trouble with their flesh. No more trouble with their will. No more trouble running ahead of the Lord. But they will always be with the Lord. What a happy day. But let us then not seek to imitate Peter's weaknesses. Let us not seek to imitate his faults or his sins. But let us pray for grace to imitate his strengths, his sincerity, his love for the Lord, his desire to follow him, his intensity of yearning compassion to know the Lord Jesus better. And finally, my unconverted friend, you don't know these struggles. Yes, you have struggles. An unconverted person is not a happy person. Life is empty to you, really, isn't it? It's disappointing. You try one thing, you try another. But nothing gives you abiding satisfaction. The only thing that can satisfy you, my friend, is to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. To believe in Him and repent before Him and surrender your sins at His feet. And find in Him life's answer. That's the only way to live and the only way to die. The only way to live and the only way to die is to pray, "Lord, let my whole life glorify Thee and be an unending stream of communion with Thee, a following of Thee. Break my will and make me willing to do Thy will. Make me willing in the day of Thy power. And let that day be every day, that I may follow Thee. My dear unconverted friend, there is more joy in one day of following the Lord Jesus Christ and communing with Him in His Word and tasting His graciousness than there is in a lifetime of living in this world without Christ. Have you ever met a single Christian in all your life who has said, no matter what the troubles have been, I would rather not be a Christian? I'd rather go back to the world? You'll never meet one. Because there's no joy in living in a way in which God never intended you to live. God didn't design you to live selfishly. He designed you to live to His glory. And until you come back to that purpose, you will never be truly happy. Seek the risen Lord. Ask for Him. He's willing to be your Savior. Cry unto Him day and night. Search for Him in the Scriptures. They are they which testify of Him. And do not rest until you can say, He is mine and I am His. And now I too know, albeit with stumblings and failures, the joy of communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless you this post-resurrection season with this joy and with this communion. And may you be disciples that follow the Master. Even all your life, through your death, living out the great Reformation maxim, Soli Deo Gloria. Amen.